Let's read from God's word now. Our first reading is from Matthew chapter 28, so please turn there. Matthew chapter 28, this is what God's word says. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.' So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. 'Greetings,' he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me.'" Our second reading is from Psalm 110. So please turn there. Psalm 110. "The Lord says to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, 'Rule in the midst of your enemies.' Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy splendor, your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook along the way, and so he will lift his head high." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning again. In 1813, an English author named Jane Austen wrote a novel that she titled Pride and Prejudice. And I know some of you guys know that book, love that book, and the various movies and TV miniseries that have been adapted from it. If you're not familiar with Pride and Prejudice, it's classic English literature. It's also basically the first chick flick ever made. That's not historically accurate at all, but you'll understand what I mean. So Pride and Prejudice is the story of a young woman named Elizabeth Bennet, who's the second of five daughters in a middle-class family in the early 1800s. And she meets a rich, handsome, wealthy bachelor from the upper class named Mr. Darcy, and they hate each other immediately. So based on the genre, you know they're going to end up together, right? As I said, this is sort of the first chick flick ever made. This story has been done 1,000 times since then, but never as well as the first time. And like I said, this is a classic book, classic literature. And in this story, Elizabeth Bennet and Mr. Darcy hate each other, and particularly Elizabeth hates Mr. Darcy, because they make assumptions about each other based on their first impressions. They're both full of, you guessed it, pride and prejudice. And again, Elizabeth in particular judges Mr. Darcy because something happens that she misunderstands in a situation. And so she assumes she knows who he is. She assumes that he's a cold, mean, snob of a man. And it isn't until towards the end of the story when something else happens that she has her eyes open and she sees for the first time who Mr. Darcy really is. I won't tell you what happens because either you already know, or maybe you're interested and don't want me to spoil it, or you don't care at all and want me to move on. The point of all this, though, is that Elizabeth Bennet thinks she knows Mr. Darcy and she doesn't know him at all. And it's this particular event that shows her who he really is. Her previous knowledge was incomplete and therefore completely wrong. Now, isn't that just a very human thing to do? How often have we made assumptions based on limited knowledge and just gotten it completely wrong? We all do that. And hey, you're at church on Easter Sunday, so guess what we're talking about today? We make these kinds of assumptions about Jesus all the time. I know many of you here today. I don't know all of you. Some of you, though, I know that you're here only because it's Easter. And if that's the case, well, welcome. We're glad that you're here with us this morning. But listen, whether you're a committed Christian, someone who has, or someone who has maybe traditional religious background who comes to church twice a year on Christmas and Easter, or someone who has no religious background who's interested to learn more, or someone who's completely opposed to all this that your mom dragged you here or something like that, whoever you are, it's easy to get the wrong idea about who Jesus is. There's so much conflicting information about him out there. So whether you're a follower of Jesus or you're against Jesus, or somewhere in between those two, it's important to make sure that you don't Pride and Prejudice him. Make sure that the Jesus you're following or rejecting or interested in is the real Jesus that the Bible presents and not one you've made up based on your bad assumptions. And just like with Mr. Darcy, there's one particular event that you need to understand in order to really know who Jesus is. This event is much more incredible than anything that happens in Pride and Prejudice. That event that happens is the whole point of Easter, the reason we're here today, and it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, whether or not you believe that a resurrection could actually be a possible truth, you need to understand that you don't understand who Jesus is according to the Bible unless you've understood him in relation to the resurrection. And so our big idea today, our main point that we're going to talk about is simply this, that the resurrection shows us who Jesus is. We can't know him unless we understand him in light of the resurrection. The resurrection shows us who Jesus is. So I want to take some time this morning to think about the resurrection with you, but maybe from a different angle than you've considered it before. I want to think about Jesus' resurrection not primarily from the accounts of the New Testament, although those are so important, but from the perspective of another part of the Bible that we had read to us this morning, from the Old Testament, Psalm 110. This Psalm, Psalm 110, is a very important psalm for considering the identity of Jesus and also considering the importance of the resurrection. In order to see that, we'll have to go on a bit of a journey together. So our journey starts by, if you'll allow me to give you some background information on Psalm 110. That's our first kind of point for today. We're going to give you some background information on Psalm 110. Now, if you look before the first verse of Psalm 110, those little words that are sometimes there at the beginning of the psalm, those are part of the psalm. And Psalm 110 starts with, of David, a psalm, right? Let me turn there myself first. So this psalm was written by King David about 1,000 years before Jesus lived on the earth. King David wrote this poem or song while he was the ruler of ancient Israel. And according to the Bible, we know that David was also the ancestor of Jesus. And on the surface of this psalm, it's written about the king of Israel, maybe even about David himself. And the point of this psalm on the surface is to praise the king and to celebrate him because God is going to give him victory over his enemies. God's with him. If you look through the psalm, you may notice that God speaks to the king directly twice in this psalm. The first time is in verse 1, the second time is in verse 4. It breaks the psalm neatly into two halves. And after each statement from God, there are some details speaking again about the victory the king will have because of what God has said. Let me read this psalm to you again. It's a short psalm. Psalm 110, of David, a psalm. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, this first statement, we'll keep it up there for a minute or look at it in your Bible. This is a statement that God makes to the king, as I said. It's a bit confusing because there's a whole bunch of lords mentioned here. But if you look at the words, you'll notice the first word, Lord, is all capitals. And the second one is lowercase. That's because they are two different words in the original Hebrew, right? And if you're ever reading the Old Testament and you come across the word capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Lord, or sometimes capital G-O-D, all capitals, God, what you have there is the Hebrew word for Yahweh, which is the name that God revealed of himself to Moses at the burning bush, the God who is I am. And so when it says the Lord in all capitals, that's talking about God, is speaking to the Lord or my Lord. That second Lord is the king. God is speaking to the king. And God promises this king that he will help him defeat his enemies. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then in verses 2 and 3, he goes on and we get some details of the might and power that God will give this king in order to defeat his enemies. So verse 2 says, the Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. That's from Jerusalem where the king reigns. From Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy splendor. Your young men will come like dew from the morning's womb. So there's this imagery of God's, or this king's army who's ready to fight for the king and looks amazing. And then in verse 4, we have the second statement that God makes. The Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So he says to the king, you are going to serve forever as a priest. We're going to talk more about what that means later, but it's a really important sentence. Then we get more details of God helping the king defeat his enemies. He says, verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. Now, if you're reading with me in the NIV, that Lord has one capital and the rest are lowercase. It's because, again, it's talking about God, not the king. We know that from the Hebrew that I won't try to explain to you right now. But this is God speaking to the king that he is going to be at the king's right hand. He's going to support him in his battle so that, he continues, second half of verse 5, he will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations and heap up the dead and crush the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook along the way, and so he will lift his head high. He will have victory in the end. So this psalm was written and used by Israel to celebrate the king. They would say, yes, our king is mighty, and God will give him victory. Except if you've ever read the Old Testament, you know that's not how the history of Israel worked out at all. David, who wrote this, was a mighty king, and so was his son Solomon. But Solomon's son caused a civil war that tore the nation in two, and neither nation really ever recovered. They had some good times and some bad times, but really there was a steady decline for both nations until they were both conquered by other nations, taken into captivity. And so during this period when there was no king of Israel, not let alone a victorious king, the people of Israel didn't throw this psalm out and say, well, I guess that one didn't work. They started to see it differently. They started to see it as a promise of a future king who would come and fulfill what this psalm says, who would free Israel and do all the things that the mighty king is supposed to do. They called this promised king the Messiah, God's anointed promised king who would one day come and reign forever. And so that's how Israel would have understood this psalm during Jesus' lifetime. But you need to understand that by the time Jesus comes onto the scene, Israel has been a conquered nation with no legitimate king from the line of David for almost 600 years. They're desperately waiting and praying for him to come. So that's the background information on Psalm 110. The next leg of our journey, though, is going to take us into the life of Jesus. We need to think about how Jesus' life is reflected in this light of this hope of the Messiah. We need to think about Jesus' life in light of this hope of the Messiah. How did they think about who the Messiah was, and how does Jesus' life show us that? We need to think about his life in light of this hope for the Messiah. We know the story of Jesus, that when he came, he did amazing things. He did miracles. He taught with amazing authority. People flocked to him. And not only that, but he was a descendant of King David. His life fulfilled prophecies made about the Messiah hundreds of years before. And so many people were ready to follow him as the king. They were ready to follow him into battle against the Roman Empire. Like Psalm 110, verse 3 says, your troops will be willing on the day of battle, arrayed in holy splendor. Your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. Right? These men were like the men of Gondor, ready to follow Aragorn to the gates of Mordor because he was the return of the king. I needed to redeem that girly book earlier, so I got a manly book in there too. But all those stories that we know, the King Arthur, Lord of the Rings, this waiting for the return of the king, they reflect this story of Jesus. But Jesus also didn't act the way they expected, right? He didn't act like a military commander. He didn't act like a conquering king at all. And really, he seemed to be more critical of the Jewish religious leaders than of the Roman oppressors. And so he made a lot of enemies in his life, a lot of enemies in Israel. People hated him and refused to believe that he could be the Messiah. And do you know what he said to them? He said lots of things to them. But one of the things that he said to them was he asked them a question. In the last week of his life, he asked them a question about Psalm 110. If you turn to Matthew chapter 22, verse 41, Jesus is having a conversation with the Pharisees, the religious leaders. And look at what he says. Verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathering together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" "Well, the son of David," they replied. And he said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" No one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Jesus tells the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the experts in the Bible, "Hey, you've misunderstood what the Bible says about who the Messiah is. You think he's going to be merely a human king, a son or a descendant of David. But if that's true, why does David call this Messiah my Lord?" David puts himself under the authority of the Messiah. He's my Lord. If that's true, he must be greater than you've understood. And Jesus stumped them. He always stumped them. They didn't like what he was implying, but they didn't know how to argue. And they hated him for it. And so, you know the story of Good Friday. They used their social power to influence the Romans into putting him to death. And the Romans didn't just give him any execution. They crucified him. This is a punishment that's reserved for the worst of criminals, and particularly those who are leading rebellions against Rome. They killed Jesus for claiming to be a king, because Caesar was the king. But Jesus had no intention of leading rebellion. He was fully innocent of any crimes whatsoever. But even so, as far as anyone knew at the time, the hopes that Jesus would finally be the promised Messiah, those hopes were dashed. Now, if we pause there, up to this point, you can see all the expectations and assumptions that are being placed on Jesus during his life. Some of them good, some of them not so good. Is Jesus the Messiah? If so, what does that mean he's going to do? Is he going to be a military leader? Is Jesus a false Messiah? Is he trying to trick the people? Is he a criminal? Is he just an innocent victim of political injustice? Well, and even since then, in the past 2,000 years, and even today, we have added many more assumptions and expectations on Jesus. It's common to hear people say today that Jesus was a good teacher, maybe a prophet, someone who preached about love and social justice. But again, all of these expectations miss the full mark, though some of them are partially true. And in order to understand who Jesus really is, we need to finish the story. Jesus was crucified, and he died. He was killed by professional executioners who knew their jobs. He was buried in a tomb where he laid dead from Friday evening to Sunday morning. But then on Sunday morning, Jesus broke the power of death by rising again. We read earlier in the service from Matthew chapter 28, which says, after the Sabbath, so after Saturday was over, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were as white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay." Now, that's an incredible statement. For some of us who are Christians, that statement, it's very easy to let that become old news if we let it. For others here, I'm sure you find it incredible that anyone could actually believe that. It seems ridiculous to you. But listen, Christians, if the resurrection is old news to you, if you feel that temptation in your heart, we need to fight against that and not let it be. We need to think deeply about this truth that is taught in the Bible and be amazed. And if it's too amazing for you, and you find that you can't believe it, I just ask that this morning you consider it anyway and give it the benefit of the doubt. We all acknowledge the resurrection isn't something that happens normally. It's not a regular appearance. And that's why this story is so amazing. So I just ask that you'd hold back your disbelief for a moment and let me keep taking you down this path of this journey. Because now we're finally ready for the third and final leg of this journey to ask the big question. We've talked about the background of Psalm 110. We've talked about Jesus' life in light of this hope for a Messiah. And finally, we're able to see, why does it matter that Jesus rose from the dead? What does it show us about him? Why does it matter that Jesus rose from the dead? Well, let's go back to Psalm 110 and think about what that psalm says about the Messiah. Verse 1 starts and says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Now, Jesus asked the religious leaders a question, right? Whose son is the Messiah? How could he be just a human descendant if David calls him his Lord? Now, that wasn't a question that anyone had thought about before, but it's a question that's worth pursuing. And we can take a step further and think about what God says to the Messiah in this verse. He welcomes him into his presence to sit at his right hand. In God's throne room. You know, in the time, the culture that this psalm was written, that David lived and Jesus lived, to sit at the right hand of the king was to have a position of great power, honor, and glory. We sometimes talk about having a right-hand man in life and that someone we depend on and trust, and that concept kind of comes from the seating arrangement of ancient kings. But to sit at the right hand of not just a king, but God in his presence is even more incredible. No one in the history of what's written in the Bible was ever permitted to go into God's presence directly. And certainly no one was permitted to share his power, honor, or glory. So who is this Messiah? Or to repeat Jesus' question, whose son is he? You know, when Jesus died on the cross, there was a Roman centurion stationed at the foot of the cross. This man watched Jesus as he died, as he had watched dozens and dozens of other men die on crosses. This was his profession. He knew it. He'd seen it happen lots of times. And as he watched Jesus die and saw what happened around him, some of the signs that we talked about on Friday, he was amazed at Jesus. So listen to what he and some of the others who were there said about him in Matthew 27:54. It says, when the centurion and those who were with him were guarding Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." And this is who the Messiah is. This is whose son he is. He's God's son. This is what Jesus was claiming for himself when he asked the religious leaders this question. They knew it and they hated him for it. It's why they put him to death. Listen, they manipulated the Romans into crucifying him for claiming to be a king equal to Caesar, but really they wanted him dead for claiming to be equal with God. They thought they were absolutely just and right to have Jesus put to death for that claim. They would say he was blaspheming. But the truth is that God didn't think he was blaspheming. God vindicated Jesus' claim by raising him back to life. That's why in the last few verses of Matthew's recording of the gospel, we read that when the disciples saw Jesus after the resurrection, though they had struggles and they doubted, they worshiped him. Luke's gospel also tells us the same thing. They worshiped Jesus. And then it added that Jesus not only was resurrected, but was taken into heaven. And the disciples watched him ascend into the sky and be taken from their view. Where was he taken? He was taken to sit at the right hand of the throne of God, just as Psalm 110 says. So here's what Jesus' resurrection shows us. That Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be. He's the king who is God's son. He's equal with the Father in every way. He's the king who reigns. But that's not all. There's more that the resurrection tells us. Jesus is the king who is God's son, but there's more. Look at Psalm 110, verse 4 again, the second thing that God says to this king. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, what does that mean? Back in the Old Testament, God had given his people a system for how they were to worship him. The people couldn't come directly into God's presence, as we said before. We've been studying that in our Sundays the past few weeks as we've been looking at Leviticus. They brought offerings and sacrifices to gods. And these sacrifices, they did two things, right? First of all, they atoned for the sins of the people. Everyone who does evil, and that's all of us, needs to have our sin dealt with because God is angry at our evil. And so these sacrifices were a symbolic way of recognizing their sin was a problem that needed to be dealt with. But the offerings were also a way to say thank you to God for taking care of them and forgiving their sins. So they'd bring these sacrifices to God, but they couldn't even bring those directly to God. They had to have priests that stood between them and God as mediators. The priests, who were all from one tribe of Israel, the tribe of Levi, had to live particularly holy and pure lives. And even they weren't allowed to go directly into God's presence. But they would take the sacrifices from the people to God as mediators. Every day, these priests would work and bring sacrifices over and over and over again to God. But God tells the Messiah that he will be a priest forever. Now, the priests of Israel were from the tribe of Levi, but the kings were from a different tribe. They were from the tribe of Judah, and they weren't allowed to be priests, though they helped lead the people in worship and pointed them to God, so they had kind of a pseudo-priestly ministry that way, but they couldn't be full priests. But God tells the Messiah he'll be a priest not in the tribe of Levi, but according to the order of Melchizedek. That's a reference to a rather obscure story in Genesis where Abraham meets a king named Melchizedek who's also a priest. This is before David, before there are any priests in Israel. This is before the nation of Israel existed. But Melchizedek is the king of the city called Salem that would one day be renamed Jerusalem. That's the city that's called Zion in this psalm, the king's capital city where they reigned from. And this king of Salem is also a priest in Salem. And so God uses him symbolically as an example of this Messiah who would be a king but also a priest. But not only would he be a priest, God says, you will be a priest forever. What's the significance of that? Now, think about these priests in Israel. As I said, they brought sacrifices for the people to God in the temple. The innocent animals were slaughtered symbolically to deal with the sins of the people, to give thanks to God. But first, they had to bring sacrifices for themselves because they themselves were sinful. They did this over and over and over, day after day after day, until they were too old to do it anymore. They'd pass it off to the next generation, and then eventually they would die. But Jesus, the Messiah, is God's son who became a human. He never sinned. He never needed an animal to symbolically deal with his own sins. And he died, but then he rose again. He beat death. He broke death. Jesus is never going to die again. He will live forever. And he will live forever in God's presence, not just in the temple, which represents God's presence, but in the very presence of his Father. And so he is able to do what the priests couldn't, to bring us directly to God forever. He never has to pass the ministry on to someone else because he will never die again. And just as significantly, what sacrifice did he bring? He didn't bring an innocent animal, which was a symbol and couldn't really deal with sin. He brought himself. He was the innocent sacrifice, innocent of the crimes they accused him of, but also innocent of any sin and any evil ever. And so he took the punishment for our sins. We talked about this on Good Friday. He was forsaken for us by God. His death was enough to pay for our sins once and for all, and there are no more sacrifices required. We can come to God the Father through the sacrifice and priestly ministry of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So the resurrection shows us that not only is Jesus the King who is God's Son, but Jesus is our perfect priest forever who brings us to God. He's our perfect priest forever who brings us to God. Now, here's why that matters. Because the rest of Psalm 110 speaks of the Messiah's enemies. It speaks of victories over those who oppose him. Look at verse 1 again. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then the second half of verse 5 says, he will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. The enemies of the Messiah will be crushed and defeated. Who are those enemies? Those enemies are all of us. Our sin isn't just a bad thing that we do here and there in our lives. Our sin is a decision to rebel against the God who made us and the King who we should serve and worship. None of us want to be under anyone else's authority. We don't want to be under Jesus' authority. We want to have authority over ourselves, and that is why we sin. And all sinners are naturally enemies of Jesus. And we will one day be crushed by him unless we find the forgiveness that he offers because of his priestly ministry and sacrifice. Unless we recognize that he is God's Son. He is God the Son. He's equal with his Father, and he's equal with the Holy Spirit. He's eternal. He's our creator. He's the true King over all, and he loves us enough that he willingly became one of us. He died for us as a sacrifice for our sins, to make atonement for us, to take the punishment we deserve. He took forsakenness from God for us, and he rose again to pay finally this price once and for all. He beat sin and death. So this is the third and final truth that the resurrection shows us about Jesus. That if we don't turn from our sins and come to him with faith, then he is our enemy. We've been looking at what the resurrection shows us about Jesus. He is the King who's the Son of God. He is the priest forever who brings us to God. He is our enemy. And really, I think we need to reverse that, though. Jesus isn't our enemy because of something that he's done to us. We're his enemy because of something that we've done. The resurrection shows us that if we don't turn to him in faith, we're his enemies. But Romans 10, verse 9 tells us this. If you will declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Listen to me today. Jesus is Lord, just as Psalm 110 says. God raised him from the dead, a death that he died to bring us forgiveness. Forgiveness that is guaranteed forever because he beat death by rising again. If you believe that, if you will confess that, you will be saved. But if you don't, and if you won't, then one day you will face him as his enemy. And you will be crushed. That's a terrible thought. But here's the truth that you need to know. There is a choice to be made when it comes to Jesus. There's no room for sitting on the fence. The resurrection shows us what that choice is. So give up your pride and humble yourself before God. Give up your prejudice. And recognize how amazing he is. Look at Jesus in light of the resurrection and see the one who is God, our King, equal with the Father, the Lord of all. See the one who is our priest forever, who brought himself as a sacrifice to bring us to God. See the one who is our Lord and Savior. And just as James and Alice did today through their baptism, follow him, submit to him. Declare your allegiance to him. There's a choice to be made. What will you choose? Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus, who is fully equal with you in every way. He is truly God, and yet he became truly a man to come and stand in our place and take the punishment that we deserve, to serve as a high priest who could be a mediator between you and us, because he is both God and man. He is our King forever, who will never die, our priest forever, who will never die and can bring us into your presence. Oh, Lord, help us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to lay aside our pride, thinking that we don't need him. Help us to lay aside our prejudice, our misunderstandings of who he is, to listen to what your word says through the resurrection, through the message of Psalm 110. Help us to declare with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that you raised him from the dead. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for being our Lord and Savior. Holy Spirit, give our hearts strength to love and believe in Jesus each day. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.